I have the privilege of sharing the teaching time with Norm. So it's good to be with you this morning. Glad you're here. I hope this will be a blessing to you. We are in the book of 2 Corinthians, working through chapter 4 and chapter 5. So I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There were some false apostles, some false teachers that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, and these false apostles were all about the outward appearance. And because Paul was apparently not the most impressive speaker and didn't have a very impressive presence and suffered so much affliction, if you were to judge him based on the outside, you'd be less than impressed. You might even doubt whether this was a man you wanted to trust and follow as a minister of Jesus. But what Paul is saying in this passage is about what ought to concern the Corinthians. What ought we to be concerned about as Christians? Should it be the outward appearance or something else? So read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Let's pray once more together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the coolness of the morning and the peace. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I think one of the things we struggle with most as people, as Christians, is the motivation to live for you. We know we ought to. Sometimes we feel like we want to. But Lord, our hearts are often cold. We need fresh motivation. And Father, I pray that you would help us get insight into what motivated your servant Paul, and I pray that it would move and motivate us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Look with me at verse 12. You get a sense of what this passage is about. You probably already saw it. Paul says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So here in these verses, Paul's going to talk about what is in his heart. What is it that drives this man to minister the way he does to people and to live his life for Jesus? And I want to pay attention to this because I find that I am often, sadly, unmotivated to live for Jesus, and unmotivated to live for the sake of others, and unmotivated to share the gospel with people, which is not a good thing when that's your full-time job, which it is for me, but it's not good for any of us. So what drove Paul to live for Jesus and for others? Verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." I identify two key realities in this passage. Here's the first one. Do you want to know a key reality in the heart of the Apostle Paul that drove him forward in his gospel ministry? It was the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a massive topic. There's whole books written on it. It's a phrase that comes up very often in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's not my aim this morning to try to unpack that whole phrase at length for you. I'm going to try to limit what I say about it to what Paul says right here. Yesterday, Norm addressed verses 9 and 10, and these give us a good idea of what Paul means, at least in part what he means by the fear of the Lord. You notice verse 11 begins with the word therefore, which means Paul's not starting a new idea here. Verse 11 is connected to the verses before it. So whatever Paul said in verses 9 and 10, that gives us some idea of what he means when he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So let's read verses 9 and 10 together again. He says, "So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So based on verse 9, we can say a major part of what Paul means by the fear of the Lord is that his whole life is oriented around pleasing Jesus. And he seems to express a similar idea at the end of the passage in verse 15. He says, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. The fear of the Lord is not a mere dread or terror, which would cause you to run away from God or think of God as evil. It's not an accurate way to describe the fear of the Lord. But it also wouldn't fully capture to simply describe it as respect. You've probably heard that. I've heard that many times. What does the fear of the Lord mean? It means to respect God. I don't think that quite captures it. I think it would be better to call it something like an arresting feeling that comes from a great regard for Christ that works itself out in a powerful desire and a rigorous action to please him. It's a sense that Jesus must be obeyed, no matter the cost. It is the entire orientation of the self toward Jesus Christ and his will, what pleases him, and the reward that is in his hand. Similar to the way the earth is completely oriented around the sun, the earth is forever locked in orbit with the sun, going around and around and around it. The earth gets all its life from the sun and all its stability from the sun. If the earth ever left the sun's orbit, all its life and stability would be gone. The heart that fears the Lord says, I live for him and him alone. The heart that fears the Lord says, I do not live to please myself. The opinion of others is of no ultimate consequence to me. Only Jesus. There is no one's disapproval I fear more than his, and there is no one's praise I desire more than his. It's a precious truth in the Bible that the promise of eternal life comes to us by faith and not by our good works. That's a precious truth. We should embrace it. But that truth leads some of us to think good works are just like a nice add-on to our faith, but not something anybody should stress about or make a big deal about. But is that what Paul thought? Paul lived his life knowing he was going to stand before Jesus Christ, the judge, one day. Yes, the judge who loved him and died for him. Yes, the judge who had given Paul the gift of his own righteousness. Yes, the judge who had sustained him through all his trials, and the judge who would bring him safely home one day to glory. But the judge before whom Paul would give an account, and Paul did not want to stand before his Lord on that day with nothing to show. This summer, my family and I took a trip to Cedar Point. It's a theme park known for its big and wild roller coasters, and my 11-year-old son, Lincoln, is kind of a roller coaster junkie. And I used to be, but as I've gotten older, something has happened in my body where those rides sort of terrify me. And some of them I like, but there's a ride at Cedar Point called the Top Thrill Dragster. And just to give you an idea, it shoots you out at 120 miles an hour, and you go up 400 feet in the air, straight up, and then you plummet spiraling downward. And the only thing holding you in is a lap bar. He convinced me to go on it with him as our last ride of the trip. And I will tell you, standing in line, looking at this ride go over and over and over again, we stood in line for about an hour. I was so terrified. I knew I wasn't going to die, but I was so terrified of this thing. There was nothing I could think about but this ride I was about to do. And it shot us out. We went up. We went down. It was crazy. It was like simultaneously the most thrilling thing I've ever done and the most scary thing I've ever done. Lincoln actually had a bug stuck to his face afterwards. It felt like all reality was coming unglued as I shot out at 120 miles an hour. I don't think human beings were meant to do that. The sheer height of that roller coaster and the sheer speed of it, and also, in a real sense, the danger of it, knowing that if I was not buckled in, I would die. That is, I think, a super small picture of the grandiosity of God and what it means to encounter him. You look at how great and big God is, how glorious he is, and to realize, if I did not have Jesus, I would be obliterated by him because he is that holy and that great. That's a picture, perhaps, of what it means to fear the Lord. The immensity, the greatness of God, the glory of God, it demands a response from us. Jesus' greatness and his glory demand that I respond to him, that I orient my whole life around him. How could I not? None of us have the exact same calling Paul had. Some of us are in full-time gospel ministry. Some of us are doctors. Some of us are business owners. Some of us are retired. Some of us are still in school. Some of us are stay-at-home moms. Some of us are married. Some of us are single. Some of us have young kids. Some of us have grown kids. We all have different callings in life, but all of us are called to shine the light of Christ in the world in some way. All of us will give an account of ourselves to the Master one day. And a proper fear of the Lord will help us be faithful in what he has entrusted to us. I heard a story about a very talented concert pianist. After he was done, the whole audience stood and applauded him and was shouting for an encore. And backstage, the stage manager asked him if he was going to go back on stage and do an encore again. And the pianist pointed to one man sitting, still sitting in the audience, who was the pianist's teacher. And he said, when he stands, I will do an encore. For that pianist, there was really only one person whose opinion mattered to him. One person he truly played for. Who's the one person you live for? Our hearts should be gripped by such a deep and great regard for Jesus Christ that we long to please him with everything we do. The fear of the Lord is not a terror that makes you run away, and it is not a mere respect that leaves you indifferent. Rather, the fear of the Lord is an arresting conviction and feeling that orients you totally around Christ and his desire that others would know him. And Paul says this fear of the Lord is what drove him to live a life of persuading others about the Lord. And I want to spend a few minutes with you considering this word Paul uses to summarize his ministry. The word persuade. I think every translation of the Bible I check translate this word as persuade. It's one of the most common words used to describe Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. It means to convince someone or to be convinced of something. It's very interesting to me that Paul uses the word persuade to describe his ministry here rather than a word like preach or proclaim, like he does in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul did preach. He preached the gospel. He proclaimed Christ. So wouldn't you expect him to say something like, knowing the fear of the Lord, we preach the gospel. We proclaim Christ. When Paul describes himself as preaching and proclaiming, I think he's describing the substance of what he's saying. He's describing the message he's communicating. He's describing the person he's communicating. But when he says persuade, I think he's describing the way he's communicating and the purpose of his communication. He's describing the way he's communicating and the purpose of his communication. When Paul preached Christ in a public gathering or he spoke the gospel with somebody one-to-one, he wasn't just reciting facts about Jesus. He wasn't just trying to lay out some truths about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and being content to have communicated them accurately. You could tell that when you listened to Paul speak about Jesus, here was a man who truly believed this, and here was a man who truly wanted you to believe it too. You could tell he was trying desperately to persuade you, to convince you. If you look at verse 13, you get a sense of the sort of impression Paul left on people as he sought to do this. Verse 13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Some of your translations might say out of our minds or crazy, beside ourselves. To some people, it seemed like Paul was crazy for Christ. Paul was always talking about Jesus and trying to convince lost people to believe in him because he really believed that through faith in this crucified and risen person called Jesus, anyone could have eternal life beyond the grave. And Paul was always talking about Jesus to Christians, encouraging them to keep growing in him and holding on to their hope in him. And the way Paul talked at times was probably so urgent and passionate and tear-filled and also full of joy that you honestly wondered if he was all right in the head. And Paul says, you know what? If it seems like I'm a little nuts at times, that's okay. It's all for the Lord. My whole life belongs to him. Everything's for him. There are times when a believer is going to act a certain way and say certain things because of their devotion to the Lord that is going to appear to the world like they are a little nuts. I still remember I swam while I was in college, and I still remember my college swim coach, who I really loved and admired. I still remember the immense disappointment he expressed in me, toward me, when he found out I was going to go into full-time ministry instead of going to medical school. I can still picture his face and hear his voice say, "Nick." I think he thought I was a little out of my mind. But I wasn't out of my mind. And Paul wasn't out of his mind. He reminds the Corinthians, if we are in our right mind, it is for you. He's reminding them that he was not a raving lunatic who couldn't form a cohesive thought. Paul was one of the most well-taught and brilliant minds of his day. You can tell just from reading his writings that he has a very logical way of thinking, that he wasn't crazy. He knew how to reason. He knew the scriptures well. And when the Bible describes how he would talk to people about Jesus, it describes him reasoning with people day after day from the scriptures, making an argument for Jesus being the Messiah. If you truly know Jesus and you believe the gospel, and you've come to know the fear of the Lord, you will want to persuade others. In verse 10, Paul said, everyone, not just him, but everyone, every man and woman, would appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul knew that the only way people could be prepared to face the judgment of Christ was through the gospel of Christ. Paul was not content to merely lay out facts and call it a day. He wanted people to be persuaded and convinced of the gospel. The fear of the Lord not only gives me a concern for my own soul and the account I will give, but a concern for the soul of my lost neighbor. And this is instructive to me because I think there's two ditches Christians can often fall into in our attempt to witness for Jesus and speak to others about Jesus. I think the first ditch we can fall into is to be cunning. You heard Norm talk about this on Sunday morning. Sometimes in an effort to get people to follow Jesus, Christians have used manipulative tactics or compromised on the truth or watered down the gospel. Paul refused to do that. He preached a straightforward gospel. We should refuse to be cunning in our ministry. But I think there is a second ditch Christians can fall into, and it's the ditch of being numbing. Sometimes in an effort to avoid any kind of emotional manipulation or tampering with the gospel, Christians have settled for merely laying out the facts of the gospel, but with no sense of urgency or conviction. Sometimes Christians take this route because they want to rely on God, knowing only he can change hearts. Sometimes Christians say they just want to focus on being faithful and leave the fruitfulness to the Lord. And I think there is real truth in that. To an extent, of course it is God who saves people. I can't make someone believe in Jesus any more than I can create a universe out of nothing. God is the one who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," and God is the one who looks into the blackness of a sinner's heart and says, "Let there be light." But if we're going to follow the example of Paul, who was just following the example of Jesus, our gospel communication should be persuasive. Our word should come out in a way that is persuasive, and our aim with our listeners should be to persuade them. Some of you might wonder, how do I do that? Well, there's a lot we could say about it, but I'll tell you one practical thing that has been helpful to me. This is a quote I heard from Francis Schaeffer, who is by many considered to be one of the best apologists for the Christian faith who ever lived. He was apparently also a very good evangelist and loved to talk to lost people about Jesus. And someone asked, apparently, Francis Schaeffer one time, if you had an hour with an atheist, someone who doesn't believe in God, and you could say anything you want, what would you say in that hour? And you think, I mean, this guy's brilliant. I mean, he could run circles around most people with his intellect. But you know what he said he would do? He said, I would spend the first 55 minutes listening to them, and then I would have 5 minutes of something intelligent to say. So I would encourage you, I think one thing we can do to be more persuasive with people is to ask questions and listen to them. Really understand where they're coming from, what their questions are, and then share something. We must refuse to be cunning in our witness to people, so we won't manipulate emotions or compromise the truth of God's word, but we must also refuse to be numbing. We must not be uncaring in our speech or settle for merely laying out the facts. Our speech should be reasonable and understandable and full of graciousness, respect, and urgency. That's loving speech. That's Christ-like speech that reflects Christ's love for sinners. If I found out there was a forest fire coming, and we all need to get out or we would perish, and I got up here and I said, I just want you all to know there's a forest fire and you will all die if you don't get out. Thank you. And I sat down and none of you got up or did anything. And I said, well, I told them. I was faithful. Would any of you conclude that I was a loving or faithful person in that moment? No sense of urgency, no attempt to get you to listen to me. That's not faithfulness. That's not persuasive speech. Everyone will appear before Christ's judgment one day. And so you and I, knowing the fear of the Lord, must seek to persuade others to believe the gospel and be saved from judgment. As we speak the gospel, we should avoid the ditch of being cunning and also avoid the ditch of being numbing. The faithful middle road that pleases Christ and reflects the love of Christ is found in persuasive gospel speech that seeks to convince others to believe in him. Now, for the last section, I want you to look with me at verse 14. I said at the beginning, I saw two key motivators in this passage for why Paul ministered the way he did. The first was in verse 11. That was the fear of the Lord. The second is verse 14. If you want to know what made Paul who he was, and what drove him to live the life he did and caused him to seek to persuade others, I think verse 14 is the heart of the matter. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Verse 14 starts with the word for. Verse 14 is answering the question why Paul didn't give up in his ministry, why he was so zealous to please the Lord, why at times he appeared to be out of his mind for Christ, and why he worked so hard to persuade people to believe the gospel. Why, Paul? Why are you the way you are? Why do you do what you do with such passion and commitment? His answer, the love of Christ controls me. Some translations say the love of Christ compels me. Others say constrains me. It's a very strong word. It's stronger than saying the love of Christ motivates him. Motivates is probably not a strong enough word. Paul feels hard-pressed by the love of Christ. Now, some of us might hear that and say, I don't think love should be controlling. That doesn't sound like love. Certainly, in some situations, that would be true. But I think we've all experienced this sort of thing in a positive way. Perhaps a romantic interest. You suddenly are smitten with this person, and you can't help but think about them and orient your whole life around getting more time with them. Or perhaps a passion for a hobby. Every little moment you have, you're thinking about that hobby, and you orient your life around getting to do more of that thing because you love it so much. Or perhaps it's a cause that matters a lot to you. Whatever it is, in all those situations, even if what you're doing is hard, there's a joy in it. There's a delight in it, a freedom as you're serving in it, because your love for the person or the thing is like this compelling power that just keeps moving you forward. It's not bad. Quite the opposite. It's actually wonderful. It feels great. It's a delight to have such a controlling passion. And that's how Paul feels about the love of Christ. It's this incredibly powerful, positive reality that in a very real sense holds him on the course that he's on. Like if you walked through the middle of two huge cliffs, there would be no way to go but right down the middle. And the giant cliffs are called the love of Christ cliffs. Now, it's not immediately obvious what Paul means by the phrase, the love of Christ. It's a phrase that could mean a few things. It could mean Christ's love for Paul, or it could mean Paul's love for Christ. It could even mean Christ's love empowering Paul to love others like Jesus does. But I think the best case can be made for the first option, that Paul is describing Christ's love for him. I have a number of reasons for thinking that, but I'll just share one with you this morning. The very first thing, look at verse 14, the very first thing Paul mentions after saying the love of Christ controls us is because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. The first thing Paul mentions is Jesus' death for us, and he mentions it two more times in verse 15. And when you read the New Testament, you see all over the place that the supreme demonstration of God's love was sending his son to die for us. The greatest proof of Christ's love was dying for us. We don't have a lot of time left, but I want to take most of the remaining time to just consider what it means for the love of Christ to control, compel, constrain us. I think this quote from the Puritan John Owen expresses it well. He said, "Do not be content to have right ideas of the love of Christ in your mind unless you have a gracious taste of them in your heart. Do not be content to have right ideas of the love of Christ in your mind unless you have a gracious taste of them in your heart." Christ's love for Paul was clearly not just a fact he agreed with in his head. The reality of Christ's love for him had gripped Paul's heart in such a way that he passionately and zealously lived for Christ and the eternal good of others. So, for a minute, let's consider what it means that Christ loves us. I'll admit, it somehow feels wrong to try and consider something so grand and beautiful like the love of Christ in a few minutes. It feels kind of like asking someone to scale Everest in 5 minutes. You can't scale Everest in 5 minutes. But in 5 minutes, you can look at it and begin to get a sense of its majesty and perhaps get an idea of how you might start the journey up the mountain. We're not going to take in all that we can of Christ's love in these minutes, but we're probably not going to go from a cold heart to a white-hot heart just overflowing with zeal, but perhaps we can take a look and start the journey this morning. Let me just make a few observations with you from verses 14 and 15. Let me read them again. Verses 14 and 15. "For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." First, notice Paul says, "We have concluded this." The love of Christ had a compelling impact on Paul because this had become a settled reality in Paul's mind and heart. This is like a weighty decision you come to after careful consideration. The kind of conclusion that a judge or a jury would come to after hearing and weighing all the evidence. You wouldn't expect a judge to hand down a major decision without carefully considering the evidence. So every person, whether they trust in Jesus or not, needs to carefully consider the evidence for the love of Christ and what that means for your life. Notice next, he says that one has died for all. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't say Christ has died or Jesus has died or even he has died. He says one has died for all. It's as if he wants to highlight the uniqueness of this person. He wants all the focus to be on this one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by his single sacrifice, was able to reconcile the world to God. What kind of value and righteousness and greatness and what kind of power must exist in this one person to be able to accomplish that? And the result in verse 15 is that for anyone and everyone who comes to live through faith in him is that they now have a singular focus, a singular love. The one who died for all becomes the one focus of those who love him and live in him. And Paul says he died for our sakes. Three times in these two short verses, Paul focuses on Christ's death on our behalf. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. If you and I want to experience the kind of zeal that Paul had that came from knowing Christ's love, we need to continually focus on his death and that his death was for us. So let's consider that just for a moment. The fact that Jesus died, it demonstrates how costly and how immense his love is. The fact that Jesus died for us indicates how seriously lost we were. And it gives a sense of the greatness of Jesus' love for us. What could be a clearer demonstration of his love for you than that he would die for you? Remember also who we were when Christ died for us. Jesus didn't die for good people. He died for evil people. He died for people who had trespassed against his good law. He died for people who were under the sentence of death because of their sin. That was the state of your heart when he loved you and died for you. The fact that Paul grounds his conviction about Christ's love in his death means it's an objective reality. And here's what I mean by that. Christ's love for us isn't something that goes up and down based on our circumstances or how well we're performing. Can you imagine if Paul had grounded his belief in the love of Christ for him on his circumstances? If your circumstances are the measure of Christ's love, what would you conclude about Christ's love for you while you are being whipped, stoned, and shipwrecked? But Paul didn't ground his knowledge of Christ's love in whether or not he was experiencing afflictions. He grounded it in the reality of Christ's afflictions and death on his behalf. Can you imagine if Paul had grounded his belief in the love of Christ for him on his success in ministry and what others thought of him? If your success in ministry was the measure of Christ's love, what would you conclude about Christ's love when the church you planted is an absolute mess and the people you ministered to are doubting you, turning against you, accusing you of being false or crazy, despite all your faithfulness to the gospel and despite your love and sacrifice for them? But Paul didn't ground his knowledge of Christ's love in his success in ministry. He grounded it in the success of Jesus in his death and his resurrection on his behalf. Can you imagine if Paul had grounded his belief in the love of Christ for him on the strength of his faith? If the strength of your faith was the measure of Christ's love, what would you conclude about Christ's love when your affliction and suffering was so intense that you despaired of life itself and all you could do was plead over and over again with the Lord to take it away? But Paul didn't ground his knowledge of Christ's love in the strength of his faith, but in the strength of his Lord, who humbled himself to the point of death on a cross for us and was raised to life, never to die again. And can you imagine if Paul had grounded his belief in the love of Christ for him on the absence of sin in his life? If the absence of sin was the measure of Christ's love, what would you conclude about Christ's love when you continue to stumble over and over and over again? When even at your greatest maturity, you still feel yourself to be the chief of sinners, which is how Paul described himself near the end of his life. But Paul didn't ground his knowledge of Christ's love in how absent or present sin was in his life, but in the truth that Jesus loved us and died for us, even while we were sinners. It is so important for you and I to keep these things in the proper order. Verse 15 says, Christ died for us so that we would live for him. It doesn't say we were living for Jesus, so he died for us. Living for Jesus is the effect. It's the result of him dying for you. He loved and died for you, even when the only person you were concerned about was yourself. He died for self-centered sinners. And by grace through faith in him, he takes self-centered sinners and makes them into Christ-centered saints who still struggle against sin. Do you really think that Christ loves you less now that you are a Christian but are still battling against sin? If his love for you and delight in you and desire to have him be with him forever was so great that he was willing to die for you, even when your whole heart was set against him and centered on yourself, do you really think it's logical to conclude he loves you and delights in you less now that you have come to him as your Savior and Lord? Of course not. I love how the Apostle John describes himself in the Gospel of John. John never names himself. He never identifies himself by name as the author of the Gospel of John. Do you know how John describes himself in the Gospel of John? He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. Not the disciple who loved Jesus. And I don't think John is saying, I'm the one Jesus loved, the rest are kind of, you know. I think he's saying, that's the most important thing about me, that Jesus loves me. I read a story about some really well-known theologian who had written all these books and really well-respected, and he was giving some lectures in America, and a seminary student asked him, what's one of the most profound things you have learned in all your years of study and writing? And he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's so simple, but it's so great. We don't graduate from that. It's as if Paul is saying, what else could I do with my life? Do you know who loved me and gave himself for me? Don't ground your belief in Christ's love on your circumstances, your success, the strength of your faith, the purity and zeal of your life, or even how much you feel Christ's love. Christ's love is most clearly shown and known in his death for us. So keep coming back to that again and again and again. There is nothing more powerful for living a Christ-centered life and for having passion to save lost people than knowing Christ's love for you. Now, I just want to conclude here just by offering you a couple practical thoughts. One question that might arise in your mind from this passage is, how could Paul speak about the fear of Christ and Christ's love in the same passage? I think we should have both of these in our lives. Paul mentions both of them. We can assume for good reason. I would never want someone to say, you can either be motivated by the fear of the Lord or you can be motivated by the love of the Lord. I'll choose the love of the Lord. Don't do that when the Bible doesn't do that. Paul lists both of these convictions as the reason for his Christ-centered life and gospel ministry, and he does it within a couple sentences of one another and without qualification and without making them sound like opposites. If I offered you a meal of steak and mashed potatoes, why would you throw the mashed potatoes out if you don't have to? You wouldn't say, well, the steak's the main course, so that's all that matters. That's what children do, right? Children only want one part of the meal. That's a sign of immaturity to not be able to eat your whole meal. Wouldn't you rather have a full course meal? And isn't it possible that the mashed potatoes might actually enable you to enjoy the steak more, and the steak might enable you to enjoy the potatoes more. Why not take both? The fear of Christ and Christ's love for Paul were both driving realities in his heart. He speaks of them both positively, and so does the rest of the Bible. And so you and I, if we want to be mature, balanced, well-rounded, biblical Christians and effective witnesses for Jesus who persuade others, then we would do well to cultivate both a fear of the Lord as well as a controlling comprehension of Christ's love for us. So should we fear the Lord or be compelled by his love? Yes. And I just wanted to share a couple things that have been helpful to me in these two regards. If you find yourself going, how would I grow in my fear of the Lord? And how would I grow in my understanding and belief of Christ's love? I'll just give you a couple thoughts. I think our fear of the Lord largely comes out of knowing God for who he really is. And so aside from just reading the scriptures and reading all of it, I have found books that talk about the attributes of God really helpful. So a book like The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer that's just walking through, here is who God is. Another book like Knowing God by J.I. Packer, that's a modern day classic. It's an amazing book. I would highly recommend it. Jerry Bridges wrote a great book called The Joy of Fearing God. Sounds like an odd title, The Joy of Fearing God, but it is. It's a joy. On the subject of knowing the love of Christ, I would commend to you to memorize a few choice verses. My sophomore year of college, the summer after my sophomore year of college, I went on a mission trip with Norm. I barely knew Norm at the time, and he was the one kind of organizing the trip. And he told us that we had to memorize these 36 verses before we went on the trip. And I think I had about 2 months to do it. And I didn't really know Norm, and I was afraid of him, so I just memorized all of them. I think I got through about 24 of them, so it was close. But one of the verses that I memorized was Galatians 2:20, and it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I tell you that story because it wasn't until, I think, 4 years later, I just happened to be thinking on that verse, and it occurred to me for the first time that in that verse, Paul doesn't say God, Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He loved me and gave himself for me. And for me, I often struggled with the sense that I knew, you know, God loved the world, Jesus died for the world, but somehow that didn't do anything for my heart. It's kind of like, I guess I'm just in by default because I'm on the planet or something. But for Paul, he personalized it. He knew it wasn't just Jesus died for a blob. Jesus died for me. For Paul. But if I hadn't had that verse memorized, and I assume the Spirit just in that moment just brought it to mind and helped me to understand it. So memorizing verses, even if you don't grasp the significance of them right now, you give them time to work out in your heart and your mind. So memorize a few choice verses. Galatians 2:20 would be a great one. I also wanted just to commend to you a book. I brought a couple copies with me if any of you want one. If you take it, I would just ask that you promise to read it and doesn't just sit on your shelf and just be like a nice another book. This is a book called Gentle and Lowly. The subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. I read a lot of books. It's part of my job to read books. This is one of the best books I have ever read. I think my wife and I cried through about half the chapters because it was so encouraging. So whether you take one of these copies or you buy a copy for yourself, I would really commend that to you. All right, let's pray. And I just want to read a prayer of Paul where he is praying for these Christians that they would be able to comprehend more deeply the love of Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our prayer, Father. We pray that by your Spirit we would have strength to comprehend in an increasing way your great love, the love of your Son for us. In Jesus' name, amen.